You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Well, thanks for being here. As you guys saw from the video, and if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we're in the middle of this series called Prism, which is a really fun new thing for us that we've never done before as a church. What we're doing is for 9 weeks, the three pastors, Derek, Shalise, and myself, are walking through three different scriptures or stories, and we're unpacking them in three different ways. The idea being that Jesus, as I spoke about from scriptures, is the light. And a prism, when white light hits a prism, one of these guys, what happens is this thing refracts that light into all kinds of colors that always existed within that white light, but it takes the prism to reveal them, to reveal that deeper truth, that layered truth. And so what we want to do is walk through these stories, these scriptures, to pull out, to mine out some of the truth that's always been there. And as Derek has said before, it's not about showing how smart we are or how insightful we are, but ultimately it's about giving you guys a hunger to go do the same, to lean into scriptures, to lean into prayer, to lean into the Spirit so that God can teach you deeper truths and so that can change the way we live in this world. And it's funny, too, talking about this idea of prism. A lot of it is about perception, right? Different words, different situations can be interpreted in different ways. That's sort of the concept of this. And this can be good. This can be bad. Sometimes it leads to conflict, right? You see something a different way than somebody else. This happens all the time. In language, you misinterpret a word. This happens in texts all the time, right? Like you're texting and someone says something and you take it the wrong way or they send you emoji. Like, oh, they only use one exclamation point. What does that mean? I just used three. Are they mad at me? Or they send you like a weird cat smiley face instead of the normal one. And you don't, or the robot guy. Or I saw my wife like, you know, like an eggplant because I want eggplant parmesan for dinner. And, and it's all miss. Like, it's a different situation when I get there. You know, not in a bad way. But things can be perceived in different ways. Sorry, baby. Words mean different things. This is a super dumb example, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Last night, my wife and her home, and we've had a very good season. It's been an awesome season, but it's been a busy season, so we've both been tired and scatterbrained, and I'm making some toast, and I'm looking for, and there's a knife on the counter that I'm going to use, a butter knife, and I couldn't remember the word for it because I wanted to ask if it was clean. I'm like, hey, babe, is this sword clean? She's like, excuse me? I said, you know, the little butter sword, can I use it? Is it clean? And she's like, do you mean a butter knife? And I'm like, oh yeah, I totally forgot. I've been watching a lot of Game of Thrones and reading a lot of Lord of the Rings. So my nerd brain is going there. But you know what? I'm like, in a way, isn't that what it is? It's a tiny sword and that's more wonderful and it's more whimsical. And it all depends on how you see it. It all depends on the prism and the lens that you approach life. You can see things as boring butter knives or you can see them as these cool, epic swords with destiny and purpose, and we're going to unpack some of what that means, and we're using scripture as one of those lenses. And also, something I want to step into as well is scripture is not only the single prism that we have. There's a deep truth that I want to lean into this morning that we, humanity, as individuals and as a collective, as a body, as a community, we too are prisms that take the white light truth of Jesus and refract it and expand it and explode it out into the universe around us. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Some of the best ways I've experienced God have been through other people. I love that idea. There are things about God's character that I would never know had it not been for my wife. There are aspects of God's empathy and God's true compassion for those in need that I would not understand in the way I do now had it not been for her and her character. And even just going to bed at night when she prays over us, just I learn about God through the words of her prayers. And God uses her as a prism to speak into my life. And here at Makers Church, when Derek speaks, when Shelly speaks, it stirs something in me and I learn about God in new ways and I'm challenged in new ways. When Corey and Gail get up here and do spoken word, I experience God in new ways. I taste new flavors of God. When Taylor and Martha speak and they sing and they lead us in worship and the band sings out these truths, I experience God in new ways and new layers and their prisms that refract that light. I remember even as a child, long before I believed in a God, my grandmother, my abuelita, I don't look like I have a Latina grandmother, but I do. ¿Dónde está la biblioteca? She taught me that one. But I remember she just had, and she does still have, the simplest of faiths. Don't talk to her about theology. She doesn't care. Don't talk to her about science or psychology. If you want to talk about people in real life, she'll talk about that all day. But I just remember as a child, her simple prayers, and they were always, always, always for her family or for people. She would pray for the person who cut us off in the car on the way over. And like a non-cheesy, like not the Southern, like, well, I'm going to pray for you and like pray condemnation. Like she legitimately just had this, sorry if you're Southern, that was mean. She just had this compassion for people and does now. Like we would walk, I remember as a kid, we walked past the tabloid aisle and there'd be some dumb tabloid on the magazine. And she'd be like, we need to pray that they know that they're loved because something bad is happening there. That's just her. She just goes and cares about people. And before I believed in God, she was God to me in that sense. She showed me his character, and we get to do that for each other. That's a phenomenal thing. All of us, I bet, if you could think about it, you've experienced, you learned about truth and God from each other in some ways, and that's a beautiful thing. We were created for that. We are prisms that refract that white light out. What also is cool about prisms, I was talking to Dion about this a few weeks ago. Not only does it refract white light to show you the color that's been there, a prism can also capture multicolored light and refocus and recondense it back into white light. And in that sense, we too are meant to be people and prisms that go around and we see and experience the goodness and the truth and the love and the beauty of God all around us, and to refocus that back to the God of the universe. We get to be the prism that refracts and combines that light and points it back to Jesus. One of my favorite scientists, I know that's a nerdy thing to say to have a favorite scientist, but I do. Johannes Kepler, this guy lived over 400 years ago. He was an astronomer, the first true astrophysicist. He was a contemporary of Galileo and Tycho Brahe and Isaac Newton, and he discovered all these aspects of how the planets orbit and all that. It's very controversial at the time, right? Because the sun is supposed to be the center, or the earth is supposed to be the center of everything, right? Because that makes us feel important. And the church was like, no, earth is the center. Sun is way over there. No. But then they're like, no, we rotate around the earth. And then we all know that's true now, but at the time it was controversial. But there was a story of when he discovered this brilliant scientific breakthrough. In his laboratory, he burst out into song and into hymn. He's like, oh, praise to the God I've discovered. Like he's singing about his scientific discovery. It probably wasn't that, but I love that this man, through science, he immediately connects the dots to Jesus and praises God, and he goes home that night and he writes in his diary, dear diary, and he writes these poems about the wonderful nature of God. And he says in there, he says, what a gift that we get to search out God's thoughts through nature. And it reveals, he says, that we are made in God's image. The church should never be afraid of science or ever be afraid of any honest, authentic pursuit of truth, because God is truth and all truth is God's truth, and any authentic pursuit of truth will lead back to Jesus, because he's the one who says, if you seek, you shall find. And I love that. And so we, even as a church, I'm getting practical here, we need to be a people that are not afraid of things. We should never live in fear. We should always pursue truth. Even if that truth has things we don't, you know, global warming, you know, maybe, what do we do about that? Let's, you know, and even one of the songs we just sang about, it's, there's these scientific things that sometimes rattle us. I think about creation. Sometimes the church has been afraid to dive into science because what about evolution? What does this say? How does this, do the walls come crashing down? God's on his throne. Whatever we learn about these things just reveal deeper aspects of God's nature. Genesis is a beautiful poem. We talked the first week about reading scriptures, not literally, but literally. Genesis 1 is a Hebrew poem. It was never meant to be a scientific dissertation. It's not even talking about 24-hour days because the sun's not even created until the fourth day. So there's no way it's talking about that. But what it is telling us, what it is revealing to us, is that there is a loving God who designed everything and set everything into motion and crafted us out of dust and put his lips upon our lips and breathed life into us and said, you are very good. And I have plans for you and I have purposes for you. You are my opus. You are my greatest masterpiece. And that's what it communicates to us. So the prisms, we refract the truth of light, the truth of Jesus, and we pinpoint it back to God. So in light of that, I want to step into the verse that we've been sitting in for these past 3 weeks. This is the third and final week of Matthew 6:33, which says this. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. I want to talk about this motif, this theme that's my prism for this verse that comes to my mind that God gave to me as I read the scripture, and then the three applications of that. When I first see this scripture, what it brings to my mind is this reality that life and the universe is all about this process of contracting and expanding. Contracting and expanding. We see it everywhere. We see it when we breathe. We breathe in oxygen. We breathe in air. We breathe out. When our heart beats, it contracts and it expands. It brings in blood and then it pumps blood out. We see it in seasons and the way the water systems work. Even trees, which don't have hearts, have a circulatory system. Throughout the day, they grow and they contract. They expand and contract to push nutrients throughout. We see this everywhere in nature. And we see here in this verse that Jesus does what Jesus does, and he's distilling things down. He's contracting things down. He's saying, we're talking about all these things, but what I want to focus in, I want to tell you to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And these things will be added to you. So keep that in mind, this motif of simplifying and contracting. I love it. We see this everywhere. We see it in art. There are many poets who try to say the most meaning in the least amount of words. This is what photography is. They're trying to, in a picture, communicate these deep concepts, these ideas, these emotions through the simplicity of an image. I'm a nerd who does computer coding for work. That's my day job. I'm a developer, and I'm working in code all the time. And we geek out. We get excited about code. And we're like, ooh, who can write the most elegant code? And basically what that means is, can you make the most powerful, scalable code with the least amount of characters? And you're always trying to condense down into the least amount of things. Can you say the most with the least amount of words? In science, they're trying to do the same thing. How do we hone in on the simplest truths of how the universe works? And a good poet, again, how can I say the deepest truths with the least amount of words? What if I could communicate all the truth of the universe in a single word? Perhaps that's a sliver and a taste of what Scripture is talking about when it says the word of Jesus, who is where heaven and earth can meet. He is fully God, fully human, where divine and dust come together. He is the epicenter of all. And he is the one saying here in Matthew 6, condense it down, simplify so that you can expand out. So the first of these 3 points that I want to walk through in this idea of contracting and expanding is seek ye first. And then at the end it says, all these things will be added to you. What I mean by that is sometimes in life, we try to seek things like success and happiness and fulfillment, and we chase after them. But the problem is, as soon as we chase after them, they disappear. Viktor Frankl says it like this. He was a neuroscientist, he was a psychologist, he was a Holocaust survivor. This is one of my favorite quotes. Speaking about happiness, he says, happiness cannot be pursued. It must ensue. It must result. So our Constitution got it wrong where it says we're supposed to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. He's saying you cannot pursue happiness because as soon as you try to chase it down, it becomes a vapor in your hand and it disappears. He says, but if you begin to seek first the kingdom, then these things will be added to you. Do you want to have joy? Do you want to have purpose? Do you want to have meaning? Do you want to have fulfillment? Jesus is saying you need to focus in first on what matters most. Simplify, contract down, seek ye first the kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. He says this in context. People are talking about food and drink and how to live and how to be a good neighbor and how to worship God and how to live in society. And he's saying you have these crazy complex questions that all of us are wrestling with. simplify it down. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. They will ensue. We contract so that we can expand out. Second point on this contracting and expanding concept is this idea of kingdom. What is kingdom? Jesus says, pursue kingdom, but what does that mean? He speaks about kingdom all the time, and we preach about kingdom. What does this mean? And I've said this before, but I hope I say it my whole life. I love this idea that the kingdom of God is not always what we think it is. In Luke chapter 17, it says this. Once on being asked by the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, the teachers, the guys who know all the knowledge, they're the smart ones, he says, they ask him when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. And in King James, it says, the kingdom of God is within you. People are asking him, when is the kingdom going to come? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to rule? When are we going to see things begin to change around here? When are you going to change those people over there? When are you going to make that better over there? When are you going to teach them to live correctly? When will this kingdom that you speak about come about? And he says, you're looking at it all wrong. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It is within you. And it is truth that Jesus says, the kingdom of God first begins with us, inside of us, and then it expands outward. He wants to transform us first so that we can be about his business in the world around us. And I love this concept too, related to kingdom. Jesus is always speaking about new kingdom, new heaven, and new earth. And if you look back to the poetry of Genesis, when God is creating things, the word for earth, the word for dust is Adam, which is the same word for man. So when he says, I am making a new heaven and a new earth he's speaking about is us as humanity. And when he talks about heaven, he says, heaven is defined by the place that I dwell. Heaven is where God's presence reigns. So he says, when I create a new heaven, it starts with you. The kingdom of God starts with us. It is within our midst. It is within us. So God is saying, I want to do a work within you so that you can be about my business and you can be a voice for hope in the world around us. So that you can be love around us. So that you can work for change. Like Derek spoke about last week, sometimes we misconstrue this whole idea of salvation. We think about it as if we are these wretched, helpless, hopeless beings that an angry God, for whatever reason, decides to save. And then once we're saved, which we may or may not have a choice in, our job is simply to try to not sin as much as possible until we either die or God comes and sucks us into heaven. And it's really an impotent way to view things. And God's saying, no, you have it all wrong. The whole point of all of this is so that I can develop you as a father develops a child because I have purpose for you. I'm going to use you to be about my business. You are saved not so you can sit around and try to manage your behavior. You are saved so that you can be love in the world around you. So that you can be a part of bringing about new heaven and new earth and new kingdom that starts amongst you and within you. The third point on this, contracting and expanding. We focus in on what matters most and we expand it out. I've been sitting on this concept for a while of if God is truth, what is the truest thing about the truth? Right, there are a lot of scriptures speaks about God in a lot of ways, and we experience God in a lot of ways. But what is the truest thing about truth? And I love that it says this here in John. It says, this is him summing it all up. He says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. What he's saying here is the truest thing about the truth is that God is love. It's not just one aspect of God's character. It's not just one sliver of who he is. It is the very essence and the core of who God is, that he is love. He is the definition of love. He is the source of love. Everything he does is love. And if that is true, then the deepest truth about us is that we are beloved. And I think the problem is we don't really believe that. This is the gospel summed up. This is everything right here. This is all of it. This is Jesus saying, I'm going to distill down. You're talking about seeking first. You're talking about seeking kingdom. The kingdom of God is where truth reigns. And the truest truth is that God is love and that you are loved. But we don't always believe that. And part of the problem is we were raised with misconceptions of God. We still have a pagan view of God. The early church, when they first heard about God, a lot of them were Greeks and Romans, and their idea of God was Zeus. And so when they hear the word God, they think of Zeus, they think of Jupiter, they think of Mercury, they think of these gods who are fickle and selfish and who are angry and who are about judgment and punishment. And so to them, a God who is love doesn't make any sense. It's weak. It's not what they think they want. And so you see the church over generations begin to get away from this concept. And we begin out of fear and out of selfishness and out of greed and out of power and a desire to maintain power to use these things to control. And Jesus is saying, the truest thing about me is love and the truest thing about you is love. We don't always think that again, right? Sometimes if I were to ask you, what's the truest thing about you? You'd probably start with like maybe your job. Like, oh, I'm a teacher, or I'm a chef, or I'm an accountant, or maybe it's a relationship. I'm a mom, I'm a husband. Maybe it's a fan of a sports team, you know? It could be anything. Maybe you're really into movies. Maybe you still play Pokemon Go and you're like, I play Pokemon Go. That's my identity, that's my truth. Or maybe it's some form of brokenness. Maybe if you're being really honest, you say the truest thing about me is I'm a victim. And I was hurt and I was traumatized. I know for me, even this idea of a loving God, a recklessly loving God, is hard for me to wrap my head around sometimes. Because sometimes it's our human context. When I was a young child, my biological dad died when I was young. And there was a season where it was just my brother and I and my mom. And I remember distinctly, probably 4 or 5, and she would drop us off. Sunrise Children Daycare Center. She was a nurse, full-time nurse. And she'd have to go to work to provide for us. Phenomenal woman. And she would drop us off. And I remember watching her gray Buick drive away, thinking like, oh, she's not coming back. Like, that was it. You know, this guy who was here, this father who just isn't here anymore. And when you're young, you're 3, you don't understand it all. And then this woman who goes off to work, and I don't know what work is. I think she's just gone. And so even at a young age, I began to put up these walls of like, man, I don't want anything to ever hurt me. I want to be self-sufficient. I don't want to actually rely on anyone or anything. And as you get older, you build more walls and you put up more barriers and you have other forms of hurt and you have bad relationships and other people hurt you along the way. And you continue to build these walls that protect you, but they also keep you from experiencing the love of God. And God's saying, I want to tear down, I love that song, Reckless Love, where it says, I want to kick down these walls. I want to tear down these lies that keep you from me. And so we live with a God who we think will leave us or abandon us, or we need to earn his favor, or we think he's an angry God. And even science shows people who view God as inherently angry and punitive. The strongest truth about God is he's judgmental. They see the world in the same way. They are the harshest critics of their own selves, and they're constantly judging others, and they actually have higher levels of stress, anxiety, higher levels of blood pressure. Their heart rate is higher. They have more activity in their amygdala, which is where a lot of your fear and anger comes from. You can see the physiological responses from people who see God as angry, because if God's angry, then the universe ultimately is a harsh place. And we're at best on our own, or at worst, we're always looking over our shoulder. But if God is love, if the truest truth about God is that he is love, because again, there's other things mentioned in scriptures. There are times God gets angry or God gets jealous, and there's a lot of context around that. But the truest truth is that he is love. That means that the truest thing about us, you could write a verse that says, humans are beloved. It would be just as true as where John says God is love. And people who have that view view themselves differently. They view God differently. They view the world around them differently. Because I love the fact that love is not this passive thing, nor is it this one-directional thing. We often think of love as something loves something else. Love is this all-encompassing force, this process. For example, to breathe. If I were to say something is breathing, that means it is inhaling and exhaling at the same time. Both are required. If a heart is beating, it's inhaling or it's pumping in and out at the same time. To be loving is to be experiencing love and communicating love. And it says that here in John 16, or here, John 15. It's this reality that we are loved and God is love, and it's a cycle, it's a circle. It says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Do you see that? Even Jesus says, even Jesus receives love and gives love. He says, love as I have loved you, as the Father has loved me. It's this big love fest going on. And then verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And listen to this. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus, through love, is elevating us and saying, I'm telling you everything so that you can be love in this world. Love is the strongest force. If anybody watched, did anybody watch the royal wedding? That's a dumb question, right? I watched some of the royal wedding because why not? Actually, really the only part I watched was the preacher. I forget his name. What was his name, Lauren? Bishop what? Bishop Curry? Bishop Curry. He's the head of the Episcopal Church, this fiery African-American preacher, and he preached, it's the wedding sermon. He's supposed to talk about marriage, and he spends the whole time just preaching gospel, the whole time. Literally, like hundreds of millions of people around the world are tuning into this thing. The guy's like, I'm not gonna miss my chance. And I love it, like they're in like Westminster Abbey and all the posh British people are just sitting there, like they're giving him nothing back. Like he's fire, he's brimstone, he's laying it out there with passion and they're just staring. And he's preaching, his entire sermon around this wedding is all about love and the power of love, which is a great song, by the way. And he speaks about love and he compares it to fire and he says, fire is this simple element. If we're, again, to do like Jesus says, who distills things down. Again, I love Jesus. When he was asked, what's the greatest, how do I live life? He says, the greatest commandment is to love. He says, all of the Bible, you can condense all the Bible down to love. And the pastor says, fire is like that. It's a simple force that humans have harnessed to reconstruct everything around us. If it wasn't for fire, we wouldn't have combustible engines. We wouldn't have motors. We wouldn't have digital technology. We wouldn't have electricity. We wouldn't have cell phones. We wouldn't have Instagram. So maybe it's not so good of a thing, but it's the world around us is energized and fueled by us learning to capture the power of fire. And he says, if we can transform everything around us by capturing the power of fire, what if we learn to harness the power of love? And we say, okay, that's great. You speak about love and how powerful it is. Yet we see around us that there's still violence and anger and hate and greed. Are those more powerful? And I would say, no, they're not. They're just easier. It's easier to get angry than it is to love someone. It's easier to operate out of fear or out of hurt. It's easier to critique than it is to create. It's easier to tear down than it is to build up. It's easier to be afraid of the other. And sometimes it's easier just to identify the other. Sometimes we don't even know who we are, but we can say, I'm not that. So I'm not gonna be that. I'm not gonna let that in my neighborhood or let that in my church or let that near me because that's not me. And I wanna protect who I am because if I don't protect it, no one's gonna protect me. And it goes back again to this angry, punitive God syndrome where we don't really believe that there's a God who loves us unconditionally. And so we choose the easier path, the path of least resistance, which is fear and anger. You see politicians using this. Even local elections were a few days ago. Laura and I were joking about how we kept getting these ads, and it'd be like, Susan is the best, vote for Susan. And then literally you turn over like, Susan's the worst, she hates puppies, and she slaps people, and don't vote for Susan. I'm like, what do I do? Like, no one's talking about issues or their plan for progress. They're just trashing everyone else because that's the easy path. These things are not stronger than love. They're easier than love. And we choose what's easy. Jesus says, love is not easy. Following me is not easy. He says, if you want to follow me, Jesus says, count the cost. Because we got mission. We got things to do. We're going to change the universe. I'm choosing to use you humans, the people I have created. Even the scriptures that we talked about, the scriptures we're walking through and we're unpacking. God used even us to write the scriptures. Isn't that crazy? Over 1,000 years, God used 40 plus authors in 3 different languages, and there's all these different traditions that are worked in there. And then even the Bible we have now, humans compiled that. He's saying, I'm using you as part of this story. And Jesus came and he stepped into history as a human. He's saying, I'm going to use you to change everything. And it's only when you are powered by my spirit and fueled in this process called love. And I want to read this scripture here. It's perhaps a cliche scripture, but maybe in light of prison, we can see it with new eyes and with a new angle. This is Paul speaking about love. He says, if I speak the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship and to the flames so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. For love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. And I would say it keeps no records of rights. Love looks to the future. It says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For what we know in part and what we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Paul says, we don't have it all figured out. We are learning all the time. God is taking humanity on a journey. We now have the ability to know more than Paul did about God, because when Paul wrote this, he didn't even have the rest of the New Testament. He was writing it. We have the movement of the Spirit and the New Testament. And then when Jesus was writing, when David was writing Psalms 1,000 years ago, he hadn't even seen Jesus yet. You see, God is revealing himself to us more and more and more through each other, through the prisms of our lives, through the prisms of the Holy Spirit moving, through the prisms of nature, and we are on this journey to learn about truth and the truth that God loves us. Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Humanity, when humanity was young, we thought like children, we reasoned like children, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these three remain: faith, hope, which is in desperate need these days, and love. But the greatest of these is love. To wrap up, to condense, to summarize, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus is saying we need to seek that which matters most, which is kingdom. And these things, the fruit, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, significance, meaning, purpose, a better world, will ensue, will result. He says, seek ye first the kingdom. The kingdom is defined by the place where we are being transformed inside out. The kingdom is defined by the place where truth reigns. That is where the kingdom is, where truth reigns. And the truest thing about the truth is that God is love and you are beloved. And to wrap up with this, my favorite scriptures. I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite, but this is my favorite. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has already come. The old is gone and the new is here. When you are in Christ, you are already new kingdom, new heaven, new earth. You begin to dwell in the space of love," where Jesus says, "remain in love. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And listen to this: "gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We're not supposed to just sit around and judge people or judge ourselves or try to manage our behavior as best as we can until we die or we get sucked up. He says, no, the whole point of this is because I'm developing you as individuals and as a human species to love and to grow in knowledge of me. And I'm going to use you to transform the universe. And it says, "we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." God's gospel, God's appeal of his love comes through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the final verse here in this section, I've always been confused where it says, "but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." I've never understood what that means, his righteousness. Like, that's a weird word. We don't use it. Derek and I were joking, like, only 80s surfers use the word righteous. Like, no one even, or maybe you use it as self-righteous, which is a bad thing. So we kind of mentally skip over. You see it, you don't get it, you move on. I've never understood what it means to seek the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? But here, the final verse of this, Corinthians 5, 21. "But God, who made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us," Jesus died for us, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He's saying we are the righteousness of God. So when Jesus says, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he's saying, seek ye first for you to be transformed, to be saved, to be forgiven, to become alive, so that you can become the righteousness of God. I've never seen it that way before. I've never had that prism. I've never understood what God's righteousness is, but he's saying, it's you. You are my masterpiece. You are the ones I died. Jesus, the God of the universe, didn't come to die for anything or anyone else. How crazy is that? That God came and lived and died for each one of us. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense if we were just supposed to sit around, but he's saying, I want to have you have life abundant. I remember being in Africa one time in the middle of nowhere, hundreds of miles from any city, and seeing stars like I had never seen before. I had never seen the Milky Way for real until I'd seen this. It was a thick white band across the sky. You almost couldn't see the black between the stars. And there was a moment when I saw that and I felt very small, which I wasn't surprised about. But then I started to feel bigger. As I looked at these stars and the vastness of the universe, I began to feel enormous. Because I thought, man, in the midst of things, we can't even imagine the ends of the galaxy. God chose to come to us on this tiny little speck of dust and to die for you and to die for me and to raise the life for you and to raise the life for me so that we can have new life, so that we can have hope. That isn't just a word, but a reality. So that we can become the righteousness of God. So that we can become the new kingdom. So that we can focus in on what matters most. So that we can be prisms that expand and refract the truth and the love of God in the universe around us. Let's pray.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.